Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
You can open your Bible tonight once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you're here this morning, we're simply picking up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we look tonight at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through verse 32. Listen now to the Word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This concludes our reading in the Word of God. Well, I confess to you tonight, as we come together again, that I have never personally experienced the purchase of a brand new car. That's not something I've yet done in my life, but I can imagine that if you have experienced such a thing, that it must feel pretty nice. That's how I think of it, at least. Because when you purchase a new car, you purchase that car with the expectation that it's going to run well, it's going to perform efficiently for years to come, and you can expect that it will do exactly what it was designed to do without a whole lot of fuss. On top of that, it smells nice. You don't have to hang one of those little things on the mirror to make the car bearable. And so it's a nice thing. Eventually, you know that that car, no matter how nice it is when you first purchase it, you know that that thing too is going to need repairs. Parts are going to break, the smell will fade, and eventually the engine itself will give out. But the glory of the new car is that those repairs are, hypothetically at least, out there in the distant future. They're way out there on the horizon. And realistically, that's the sort of expectation that we apply, at least in some degree, to purchases of all sorts of things, when we buy new things. We buy new things with the expectations that those new things will do what they're supposed to do for a good deal of time. It doesn't matter whether it's a car or a coffee maker or a combination washer, dryer. You make your investment with the expectation that you're going to get some return on that investment. It's only fitting that new things act like new things. And I bring this up, and it's relevant to our consideration tonight, because as we saw this morning, if you were here, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, that we, as Christian believers, we are also something new. We are also something new. We saw that in the text as Paul explained for us the transition which takes place between the depraved sinner, futile in their mind, darkened in their understanding, calloused against God, in their transition from putting off that old man to being renewed in their mind and then putting on the new man in Jesus Christ, restored in the image of God. Whereas we were formerly far off, in Christ Jesus we are brought near, and we learn a new way of life in Christ. Again, I remind you of the language of the text this morning, that in Christ we learn to put off our old self or our old man and to put on our new self and our new man, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, empowers and equips us to live for His glory. And that is one of the great hopes of the gospel message. If you come to Jesus Christ, who laid down His life as a sacrifice for our sins, He can deal with your rebellious nature. He can put the depravity within you, all of that corruption within your soul. He can put those things to death, and He can then raise you up as a new creature, just as He Himself was raised up from the tomb. And this, brothers and sisters, as Paul taught back in Ephesians chapter 2, it's all of grace. It's a gift, not of anything that we do, but something that is done for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the result of that work, which is done for us, is that as we come to trust in our Savior, He teaches us, as the one in whom truth dwells, to put off the old man and to put on the new. And as we come to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, with all of that in mind, now advances his argument another step, showing us that as those who have been redeemed by the Lord, as those who have been purchased, we might say, by the Lord, well, there are expectations which the Lord has for us, just as we have expectations for the things that we purchase. Yes, God can make you new, a new creature in union with Jesus Christ, but the principle remains the same. That which is new should act like that which is new. To put a finer point on it, those who have put on the new man should act like the new man. And that is the overarching point of our passage tonight. Yes, Paul here considers many specific subjects, many particular things to which we are called as Christian believers. But the thread which runs through our passage is that Christians must live the life of the new man. And so with that point in mind, we want to turn now to the text, and we want to tonight survey five particular ways that God expects His people to embody the life of the new man. Now, before we begin to look at those points one at a time, I want to help you get a glimpse of where we're going, because there's a common pattern in this passage which the commentator Clinton Arnold, I think, helpfully points out takes place four of the five times that Paul raises conduct towards which he's going to point us in this passage. Here's the pattern. In Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, Paul begins by condemning a vice or a sin, which is to be set aside with the old man. Then Paul commends a virtue or a good work, which we are to carry out as those who have put on the new man. And then finally, he provides a motivation or a rationale, we might say, for acting in this manner. So that's the pattern. We're going to see it four out of five times tonight: the vice, the virtue, and the motivation for choosing the virtue over the vice. And so with that in mind, we began to look at our text, looking at verse 25, where we find that those who live the life of the new man use their words to promote truth, not falsehood. We look again at verse 25, which reads this way: "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So, remembering the pattern which we've just identified, we begin by asking, what is the vice? What is the sin which Paul attacks in this verse? Well, it's falsehood. It's falsehood. And that language of falsehood, that category, is a category which encompasses many things. It encompasses outright lies. It encompasses a general rejection of the truth. And this falsehood, you see, in the text, is viewed by Paul as something which should already be in the past for the believer. Look at the tense of the text. Therefore, having put away falsehood in the past, having done away with it. You see, according to the Apostle Paul, falsehoods and lying and a rejection of the truth, all of those things are facets of the old man which we are to be done with as Christian believers. And I hope you can understand why this is so. Lies are the domain of the devil. They reflect the ethic of Satan more so than the ethic of Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament speaks of Satan as the father of lies. He is the one who was a liar from the beginning. And so as Christians, certainly we should not be those whose lives are characterized by falsehood. We're to put that away. But if the vice in verse 25 is falsehood, well, what is the virtue? Well, it's truth. It's truth. Putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now Paul tells us, instructing us, urging us on towards the life of the new man, that in all of our interactions, and especially in those interactions which take place within the body of Christ, all of our words are to communicate the truth rather than lies. And as Paul says this, he's certainly not saying anything new. He's actually, as many commentators are agreed, quoting or alluding to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, which looks forward to the time when God would dwell in the midst of his redeemed people. And as we see elsewhere within the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 2, God is now dwelling amid his people within the church, as he once dwelt within the old covenant and temple. And so now that the day which Zechariah had foreseen has come, Paul says that we are to live out Scripture's command to be truth tellers. So we reject the vice of falsehood, we take up the virtue of truth, and why? What's the motivation? Well, Paul tells us that we are to do these things because we are members of one another. Paul bases the exhortation of truth-telling on the fact, which has already been expounded, that we have been joined together in the church into a single, unified body. Jew or Gentile, male or female, doesn't matter. If we are in Christ, we are in one body, his body, the body of which he is the head. And so we are in some mystical sense members of one another. What sense does it make for various parts of the body to attempt and seek out ways to deceive each other? It's a way to destroy a body. And so therefore Paul says, for the sake of the body, we as Christian believers are to use our words to promote truth, not falsehood. So I ask you tonight, are you a liar or are you a truth teller? It makes a difference. And while none of us perhaps would want to come right out and call ourselves liars, there are lots of ways that we shade the truth, are there not? We shade the truth in order to preserve ourselves, in order to deceive others, to gain an advantage. And at times, these can feel like necessary things. But the truth of the Scriptures is that as Christian people who follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, we must commit ourselves to the truth. So brothers and sisters, be busy in speaking truth to one another, recognizing that you have an interest in the lives of one another as those who are members of each other. So first of all, if you're going to live the life of the new man, use your words to promote truth, not falsehood. And then we come to Paul's second point in verses 26 to 27, which is that if you're going to live the life of the new man, you must use your anger for righteousness, not unrighteousness. Now, this point is somewhat tricky in that, as we're going to see, I'll go ahead and cut to the chase, both the vice and the virtue are going to be anger. Because what does Paul say? Well, let's look at the text. Paul says in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So, on the one hand, he says, be angry, don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. So he's, in some sense, commending anger, and in another sense, condemning anger. Well, which one's the vice? What aspect of anger is the vice? I would submit to you tonight that Paul here, in this text, is condemning what we might speak of as unrighteous, uncontrolled anger. And we can make this distinction because, again, anger is both a vice and a virtue in this passage, and Paul's prohibiting one while commending another, and in so doing, he is quoting and expounding upon another Old Testament passage, Psalm 4:4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin." So which type of anger causes sin? Well, I think we get an indication of what sinful anger consists of by virtue of the illustration which Paul uses to identify it. He condemns specifically the sort of anger which we would let the sun go down on. Now, some have taken this prohibition not to let the sun go down on your anger very literally, as if it's a sin to go to bed angry. If you've been married, perhaps you've heard the advice, and I think it's good advice, that insofar as you can resolve conflicts today, it's a good thing to do. But I think Paul's point is more general than that. It's not limited to the, I think, literal restriction to deal with everything today. But in being more general, I think it's more useful. Because what Paul is doing here is arguing that Christians should not be marked by long, lingering, resentful bouts of anger. As Christian people, we are not to nurse our rage and allow it to consume us. Perhaps you've seen it in yourself, perhaps you've seen it in others, but if you have seen it, you know that anger of this sort, it's like a wildfire. It spreads because it's unchecked, and so it consumes, it burns up all that is around it, both the person who holds it and those who have perhaps the unfortunate opportunity to interact with that person. It is uncontrolled, and it is self-centered, and thus it is unrighteous. And so the vice identified here in verses 26 and 27, I would submit to you, is an unrighteous and uncontrolled anger. But that means that, correspondingly, the anger which Paul enjoins upon Christian believers is a righteous and controlled anger. At the very least, we can say that this is an anger which does not fall under the description which we've already supplied. But other than that, Paul does not get very specific in explaining what sort of anger should characterize the life of the new man. But given the fact that, again, this is a quote from the Psalms, I think it is probably safest to view the call to anger here as a call to be angry over those things which anger God. In other words, Paul is exhorting us as Christian believers to feel a righteous and controlled anger over sin, over unrighteousness, over affronts to God's honor and impurity within the body of Christ. Those are the sorts of things which the righteous person feels anger and holy indignation over. And what is the motivation for possessing that sort of anger, but not the uncontrolled, unrighteous, unchecked sort of anger? Well, here in verses 26 and 27, Paul provides us with another motivation, which is that we are to give no opportunity to the devil. Festering anger becomes fodder for the devil to use against the one who is angry and against those who are around him. The devil has used the anger of many a Christian believer to destroy many a congregation. You see, the devil can use our bitterness, our hatred, the strife within us to pit us against one another. We give him a foot, and so he takes a mile, and before we know it, the devil has gotten foothold in our lives, perhaps even in our congregation. And so Paul here shows us that the motivation to use our anger for righteousness rather than unrighteousness is so that we might avoid becoming active servants of Satan. Those who do his bidding rather than servants of God and upholders of his honor. And so I ask you another question tonight, congregation, which is that, are you angry? Are you a person who feels anger from time to time? Well, if so, what sort of anger do you feel? Is your anger God-honoring and self-controlled? Anger over sin and wickedness and evil within this world, and perhaps even the sin, wickedness, and evil which remains within yourself? Or is it the anger of one who is burned up by his passions and liable to temptation, and therefore liable to be used by Satan himself? We must shun with every ounce of our energy and with the Spirit's power that latter anger, which is destructive, and submit our anger to the Lord for the sake of his glory rather than our own. So yes, the one who is to live the life of the new man is to use their anger for righteousness, not unrighteousness. In the third place, as we come to verse 28, Paul teaches us now that those who are to live the life of the new man are to use their energy to work, not steal. Again, this is verse 28, which reads, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Here in verse 28, the vice which Paul exposes, the sin which he condemns, is that of thievery, theft. Next, I think this is probably the most straightforward of all of the injunctions or condemnations set forth in this passage. This verse is really nothing more than Paul's application of the eighth commandment to the Christian community in his own day. This is a reiteration of the command, "Thou shalt not steal." But Paul wanted it to be abundantly clear that no matter what the Ephesian Gentile Christians had done in their former life, even if they had been thieves, even if they had stolen, they were no longer to be Christian thieves. They were to put those things behind them. They were to steal no longer, not allowing their former sins to persist within the sanctified life. But if they were not to steal, well, then what were they to do? Well, Paul here matches the vice of thievery with the virtue of honest, hard, sweat-breaking work. The former thief was to become a laborer. By the sweat of his own brow, the former thief was to provide for those needs which he had formerly fulfilled by stealing. And certainly, Paul is no hypocrite, because this was Paul's own way of life. Whether you consider his missionary ministry as he darted back and forth across the Mediterranean, or whether you consider his vocational work of tent making, wherein he worked with his own hands, that he might not have to take the resources of others. In either aspect of his life, Paul clearly was a man who put his body on the line to get the job done. And so by calling the Ephesian Christians and us with them to put away thievery and to take on hard, honest work, Paul was simply calling them and us to follow his good and worthy example. But Paul goes farther than that. He provides, once again, a motivation. And what is the motivation in the text? Well, it is so that those who work hard and provide for their own needs might even have enough to share with others and to provide for the needs of those around them. And in unveiling the motivating drive behind this change in lifestyle, I want you to see that Paul is revealing just how radical a change the life of the new man requires. What does the thief primarily think of? Well, the thief primarily thinks of himself. Me, my, I, number one. I'll take from others to feed myself. Christians, Paul tells us, are to work hard with the goal that they might meet not just their own needs, not just the needs of those they love the most, but the needs of anyone who is lacking. Notice how expansive Paul's language is here. Let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Obviously, this would have applied to needs within the body of Christ, but there is nothing in these words that limit their application to just within the body of Christ. Paul is saying that Christian believers are to be a generous, open-handed, giving people out of their own abundance, giving gifts to others. And so the Christian who has put on the new man, we're told, should begin to live a life which places the needs of others above their own. So again, I ask, are you working hard, whatever form that takes, as is appropriate for your age and stage in life? I realize this, the application of this command is not going to look the same for everyone. Perhaps your working days are already behind you. Maybe you're already retired. How are you then using your resources now? No matter how much the Lord has put in your lap, no matter what sort of strength and vocation He has supplied, do you use whatever resources you do have to provide for the needs of others? That is what Christ calls you to as you give your life to a life like his own. So the life of the new man is one wherein we use our energy to work, not steal. Number four. To live the life of the new man, use your words to build up, not tear down. Here we come to verse 29 and 30. Let's begin by reading verse 29, where Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So the vice described within verse 29 is that of corrupting talk. Now, the word which Paul uses here, which is translated by our translation as corrupting, it conveys perhaps something a little more colorful than that word might strike us. It conveys the notion of something being foul, rotten, putrid. And so we see that this doesn't just apply to what we think of as cuss words, though those could be contained within this category, but it's any sort of speech which is revulsing, which harms those who come into contact with it. Now, the primary characteristic here is speech that corrupts. It tears down. It is indeed like a fish rotting in the sun, disgusting and revolting every passerby. Perhaps you have met at some point in your life someone who uses their mouth like that. Someone that's difficult to even be around because of the constant stream of revolting speech. Perhaps you have been that person yourself. By the way, Paul says for the Christian person, this corrupting talk is to be put away with the old man. And in its place, we are to cultivate the virtue of what I will call tonight, for lack of a better term, upbuilding talk, edifying speech, words which build those around us up. If Paul is condemning that which tears down, the opposite is that which lifts up, giving grace to those who hear it. Words which are sweet to the ear in the most genuine sense. Once again, this form of good speech can take all forms. The corrupting talk which Paul condemns includes all sorts of things like slander, insults, crudeness, cursing, biting sarcasm, anything which tears down. But now Paul calls for good speech, which take on the characteristics of things like encouraging words, which lift up in an hour of need. A kind word spoken from a sincere heart. Perhaps in speaking good things to one another, we meditate upon the things of God with each other. Using our mouths to pray with and for our neighbors. In fact, I'd go out on a limb and say that Paul's description here of the sort of speech which we are to adopt could include even things like the use of appropriate humor to cheer up the downcast. These categories which Paul are using within these verses are broad, and they indicate something about the general cast and disposition of the speech which we use. We are not to be people who tear down and corrupt with our words, but those who build up and give grace to our hearers. What is the motivation? Well, I want to argue tonight that the motivation Paul supplies here is that corrupting speech, like many sins, grieves the Holy Spirit. This is what he says there in verse 29. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I admit that there is some debate as to how this verse connects to the rest of the passage. Some contend that this is really a standalone statement reflecting on all that has come prior. That's possible. And certainly it would be difficult to deny that corrupting talk grieves the Holy Spirit in a way that these other sins do not. But given the placement of the verse, it seems to be falling into the pattern that Paul has already established as providing a motivation for the words which precede it. And so we see here that Paul seems to be saying that corrupting speech is the sort of speech that grieves the Holy Spirit, and therefore we ought to avoid it. This language of grieving the Holy Spirit, I hope you noticed as we read Isaiah chapter 63, this is language which is used in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 63 verse 10. And though there is certainly much that could be said about Isaiah chapter 63 as a whole, it's a passage which raises many questions and contains many vivid images, Isaiah 63, there in its central portion, features a reflection upon the Exodus, where God redeemed a people for himself who then rebelled against him in the wilderness. And it is within that wilderness rebellion context that the prophet speaks of God's people grieving the Holy Spirit, thereby incurring the wrath of God. So Paul takes up that line and shows us that by analogy, Christians are not to be like those who rebelled in the wilderness. We are not to be a murmuring, grumbling, backbiting people. If we have been redeemed by God in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, then we should serve that triune God with joy and gratitude. We should obey the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed, and that's a reality that Paul identifies and describes back in Ephesians chapter 1. We should obey the Holy Spirit who seals us rather than grieving him with our sin and speaking in rotten and revolting ways. See, this verse is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is not some mere impersonal force The Spirit is not some ethereal notion. The Spirit is the third person of the triune God. And He can be grieved by the sins of His people. So consider yourself. Do you use your words to build up and give grace? Or do you use your words in such a way as to grieve both those around you, your neighbor, and the Holy Spirit? I think whether you see that verse 30 as speaking specifically to corrupting talk or to the entire passage, the point still stands that this clearly raises the bar for evaluating the words which come out of our mouth. We think so little of our words, and yet the Bible is clear time and time again that our words matter, they carry great weight, and they possess power to build up or destroy. So brothers and sisters, if you are pursuing in Christ the life of the new man, use your words to build up and give grace to your hearers. And then Paul diverts from the pattern which he established from verses 25 to 30. We've seen four instances wherein Paul identifies a vice or a sin, replaces it with a virtue or a good work, and then provides a rationale or a motivation for obedience. But now Paul, as is often the case in these lists within the New Testament, provides us with a rapid-fire list of things to avoid and take on to give us a general picture of where our lives are to go as we follow the Word of God. And so we could say, very simply, that in the fifth place, Paul says in totality, act like the new man, not the old man. Listen to this rapid-fire list in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul here, notice in verse 31, begins by identifying more vices, and he combines, I think, a number of the vices which he has already exposed, listing sins which exhibit a combination of unrighteous anger and corrupting speech. And as he does so, he identifies sins which are both internal and external. Things which begin in the heart, like bitterness and wrath and anger, which take seed and begin to grow and then blossom into external realities like clamor and slander. That word clamor, you'll sometimes find translated shouting. Here Paul's talking about actual angry arguments and feuding, slandering and speaking ill and evil of those around you, feeling malice, destructive hatred of one another. All of those things are to be put away. And by providing this expansive list, Paul is painting the broad brush picture, saying in sum, the Christian is to stop acting like the old man who conducts himself in ways that are destructive to the body. Because such a person, given these examples, can be said to be the sort of person who treats their brothers and sisters as enemies, venting rage and shouting at and slandering them. All of those things are to have nothing to do with the Christian. And on the flip side, in contrast to those body-destroying sins, which are characteristic of the old man, Paul commends their counterpoint, their counterpart, which is body-building, perhaps we could say, virtues. Christians are, we see here, to show the kindness of God to those around them, doing good to them in love. To be tender-hearted, compassionate, merciful. Think of the old King James language. We are to cultivate within our bowels of mercy as we look in kindness upon one another. We are to be a forgiving people, not a feuding, grudge-holding people, because we, of all people, know that forgiveness can be extended even to the undeserving. Why? Because Paul, as he explains here, shows us to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. And in pointing towards the activity of God on our behalf, in pointing towards the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, as Paul explains the life of the new man, he is showing us that we are to act like the one who is the new man. We are to act like our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we embody the life of the new man. And in fact, if we were to continue on into chapter 5, we would see this in a fairly explicit way. Because Paul begins chapter 5 in this way, saying, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so you see, what Paul is pushing towards us is conformity to the image of God as it is found in the man Jesus Christ. We are to act as children to the Father. We are to act as those who have been united to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the new man. And so as we come to the close of our text tonight, we have seen the direct application of the principles which we considered in our text this morning. As those who have put off the old man, being renewed in our minds and putting on the new man, we are to conduct ourselves in these ways. As those who have been made new, we are to act like we have been made new, performing our duties according to the good design and intention of our new owner. Some, we are to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we've said it before, we'll say it again. Obviously, none of this is possible without Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian yet, you have to begin by first learning Christ, who alone can deal with your sin. In Him, there is forgiveness. In Him, you can learn to put on the new man. For those who have indeed learned Christ and put on that new man, who've received it all by grace, then let this text spur you on towards fresh obedience as we work hard in the power of the Spirit to replace the sins which characterize our old manner of life with the sort of good works which should characterize our new manner of life as we seek to imitate God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ walking in love. So I would encourage you, as you consider this passage, don't let it simply go in one ear and out the other, but reflect. Ask the Lord for help as you reflect. Ask Him to help you to identify ways in which you are still living like the old man, so that you might continually seek the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and then pursue obedience to the glory of God. Let us together put our hand to the plow and in the name of Jesus Christ live the life of the new man. Amen. And let us ask for that help now. Lord, we know that the call to holiness is indeed a call which is contrary to our flesh. It is a call which we can only answer in your strength, in your power, as we draw upon the rich resources which are ours in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, as we hear your word and as that convicts us, that you would help us to put sin to death within us, to leave behind the manner of life of the old man and to live like Jesus Christ, who is himself the new man. Help us to exhibit in our day-to-day living the theological realities which we possess as those who have been redeemed. And as we seek to follow you in obedience and sincerity, we pray that others would see the work that you have done in us and come looking to you for grace, that they too might be drawn out of enslavement to sin and employed in your service for the honor of your name. We ask this in that name. Amen.